I will stand at my watch and station myself on the rampart. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who built his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the walls will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with the shame instead of the glory. Now it is your turn, drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust in its own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Well, good morning. Let's ask again for God's help as we come to reflect together upon his word. Help us, O Lord, to learn the truths your word imparts, to study that your laws may be inscribed upon our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to live the faith that we proclaim, to hear your voice, walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 1 year ago, November 2008, Brian had asked me to teach the word one Sunday morning, and on that occasion we explored together the musings and perplexities, the complaints and prayers of that somewhat troubled and enigmatic prophet of the Lord, Habakkuk of Jerusalem. Well, actually, it was the first of his three chapters that we looked at together. Now, for Habakkuk, God is supposed to be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. So why, he wonders, why is it that Judah is in such an awful condition domestically, but even more than that, why is it that the world out there is in such a frightful mess as the superpowers invade and ride roughshod over the smaller nations? After he's prayed and complained, Habakkuk has crept up the well-worn steps of Jerusalem's outer wall to his corner seat in the city's watchtower. Yes, he is a perplexed man, but he's also a man of faith, waiting for an answer from his God. For the prophet of the Lord, life had been not easy at all in recent years. On the one hand, as a mouthpiece for the Lord Jehovah, he was committed to challenge God's people, but of course, as a shepherd of the flock, he also had pastoral care for their well-being. You see, Habakkuk's first real problem was about social degeneration and decay, growing sickness and decadence within the Judean community where he was living. Only a little while earlier, there had been the splendid reforms under King Josiah. The law of the Lord had been rediscovered. The detailed requirements had been reapplied to the social structures, and the worship of the Lord had become focal there within Jerusalem once more. But now what had happened under King Jehoiakim's leadership, change and decay had set in with a vengeance. The crime rate was growing, physical violence was rampant, strife and contention grew like wildfire, the law was actually now being misapplied, and to cap it all, God seemed to be not concerned at all. Habakkuk is so uptight that his patience snaps. And his first complaint to God bursts forth. How long can this continue, Lord? Why can't you hear my prayer for intervention? When I call about this awful violence, you seem to make no moves to respond in any way. Lord, the wicked are winning, the righteous are victims. Lord Jehovah, God of the covenant, justice is now being perverted in our courts, and your divine law is inoperative in our society. Why, Lord? Why is there no answer from you? Why is there no intervention from on high? Why don't you salvage your own honour and also save us, your righteous people? Lord, do you see the evil in the world? Look how the weak are crushed, the poor oppressed. Will you ignore the arrogant and proud, scorning the anguish of the dispossessed? You are the one who fashions eye and ear, great judge of all. You surely see and hear. And the Sovereign Lord graciously answers his prophet. Don't worry. I've got it all in hand, Habakkuk. Don't stress yourself. You'd be amazed at my plans. Yes, I am going to deal with the oppressors amongst my people. I am going to do it by raising up an instrument of discipline within the nations around about. Now, just keep an eye on the Chaldean peoples, Habakkuk. Monitor that emerging nation of Babylon, prophet of the Lord. And so, God's servant had been doing that. However, what he saw didn't ease his perplexity one little bit. It only exacerbated it. And the end result is that further major problems concerning God's work in his world continue to develop around in Habakkuk's mind. Initially, of course, he'd been concerned about the domestic scene. Why this injustice, Lord? Why the oppression of the righteous? Why the flagrant disregard of your law, and you just seem to allow it to go on? But now, actually, he finds himself 10 times more troubled. And his perplexity is how to hold together the tension that he sees existing between who God is, on the one hand, and who God uses in his providential rule, on the other. Initially, Habakkuk reflects upon his knowledge of God. You are Yahweh Jehovah, the God of the covenant. You are from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God, the self-existing Lord. You are the Holy One, intrinsic perfection and integrity personified within yourself. You are the rock, a reliable refuge for all who trust in you. Lord God, you've revealed yourself to me in this way. However, that actually now causes me to be even more perplexed in the way that you're now acting, Lord. How can you possibly use these wicked Babylonians to punish us, your people? How on earth can you employ this embodiment of evil, really, to discipline Judah, your covenant people? Habakkuk is concerned, on the one hand, about levels of violence within the nation, within Judah. And what's the response? Well, God's answer is to allow massive levels of violence on an international scale. I mean, where is the logic of that? Where is God's righteousness in all this mayhem? For how long can this destruction continue? The faithful in the land, well, they're looking to their prophet for guidance. The righteous who are oppressed are seeking from Habakkuk some explanation. And as the daily reports of Babylonian atrocities are broadcast regularly on the 10 o'clock news, and as intelligence networks indicate that the menace is now actually approaching Judah's own borders, just what is one who is commissioned as a prophet of the Lord supposed to say to God's people? I mean, previous prophets, they had declared the certainties of God to men. But now Habakkuk, he finds himself moved by keep asking all these questions of God in order that he can somehow respond to those he has a responsibility for. I mean, given a theology that assumes God's goodness, holiness, and universal sovereignty, just how does one explain God's standing aside whilst wicked men from within or brutal nations from without seem just to triumph unchecked? So Habakkuk articulates these very real concerns, these deep philosophical perplexities, these theological problems. He actually hands them back to God. Having done that, he retreats to his watchtower on the city walls to await the answer that he feels sure God will give, and to think about how he's going to respond when God rebukes him for such audacity. And as God's prophet looks out at those surrounding Judean hills, wondering which is going to come first, the marauding Babylonian invader intent on devastation, or the answer from his God to his prayer and complaint, as he waits at his watchtower, God speaks. So if you've got your Bibles open at Habakkuk, the second chapter, which Hannah read to us, we can learn a little bit about what he says. God speaks, and we have his answer actually in verse 2 of chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, here's my revelation to my people. Habakkuk, here's the unveiling of my message. And what Habakkuk saw was a vision, but it was a vision given in the form of words. He had to write the message, had to write it on large wooden boards like a hoarding. It had to be written in plain, easy-to-read script. It had to be sufficiently clear so that it could be comprehended easily by all the villagers as a messenger ran out from Jerusalem through their villages with the message. And then God continues to enlighten Habakkuk, as we read in the third verse of chapter 2, that the ultimate solution to evil in the world of a good creator, that the final explanation of wrong triumphing when God is actually sovereign, that these problems will finally be worked out in human history. Yes, evil will in the end be overthrown. Yes, the righteous will survive and thrive, but that it won't always seem to be the case whilst the process is unfolding. Which is, of course, exactly, Dave, where we find ourselves, do we not? Doesn't always seem to be the case, does it, for us? I mean, we do believe, do we not, that God is working his purpose out, as the hymn says. Or in the words, and this is ironic because it's the words of a Babylonian person, monarch, who said this, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men." We believe that. And yet for us too, circumstances do often to appear to deny the validity of that truth. Apparent delays in its outworking may tempt us to believe that, is God working his purpose out, or has that purpose been annulled? But the word of God to Habakkuk the prophet that day on the city walls is actually the word of our Father to us this morning. Look at verse 3. "My plan will not prove false," says God. "Though it linger, wait for it. Just be patient," he's saying. "It will certainly come." As we ourselves, you know, brothers and sisters, wait for, work for, and pray for the hope that we have of God's intervention in his world once again when Jesus comes. As we yearn for the time when, in the words of the book of the Revelation, the kingdoms of our world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, we also become aware, as we're praying and hoping and working and longing for that, we become aware of other voices around. "This coming that you talk about, where is this promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it always has from the beginning of time. You must be joking." But of course, Peter's words to his readers in that first century is a word for us today. Don't forget this, dear friends. The Lord isn't slow concerning keeping his promise. He's patient with you. He doesn't want any to perish, but the day of the Lord will come. Habakkuk wanted his answer immediately. But God's time isn't necessarily man's time. Habakkuk wanted God to punish the Babylonians to put an end to evil oppression right then. And God is saying, however, that he has appointed a time for all of that to happen, but it might not be immediately. Habakkuk, like us, is living, if I can use this phrase, between the times, between the promise that's made and the fulfillment that God grants. But as we look again at God's word to and through Habakkuk, in the fourth verse of chapter 2, we find a focus that is wonderful, that is profound indeed. What is the message that's to be written on those hoardings? What is the message for the runner to run with? There it is in verse 4. And it has a double emphasis, notice. An emphasis upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Upon the unrighteous, those who are wickedly disobedient. Upon the righteous, those who are faithfully trusting God. The former, then the wicked, are described by God as being puffed up. He looks upon the motives of the heart. God does that. He looks upon what's happening within the human psyche. He reads us clearly through and through. And he says of those people, his desires are not upright. And so God's purpose of judgment will take its course. It will certainly come. However, verse 4 contains, for Habakkuk and for us, a wonderful promise. God's word to him, God's word for ourselves, is, but the righteous will live by his faith. Or if you look at the marginal rendering there, the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Habakkuk was to wait in faith for God to act. But he wasn't just to retire with folded hands, to stand around with bated breath, passively waiting for all this to happen. No, not at all. He was to be actively living a life of faithfulness until such time as God intervenes. Yes, God says in verse 4, the evil oppressor, puffed up with pride, will finally fall. However, he says, the righteous believer living in faithfulness will truly live. Notice God hasn't actually rebuked Habakkuk for his audacity. Rather, what he's doing is he's drawing him onward in understanding at a deeper level God's ways in his world. God's call is to Habakkuk and to us from agonizing with all this perplexity, from agonizing to action. It's a summons from questioning to conduct. It's a challenge from fear to live in faith. God is attending to his business, and Habakkuk needs to attend to his business. Running the universe is not his task. That belongs to God. But care for God's people is his work, and let him perform it then faithfully. But you know, living a life of faithfulness day by day, especially when it doesn't appear that God is actually responding, really means living a life of faith, a faith in him who is invisible. And that's the form that this final phrase from chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it twice. First in Romans, when he writes that theological treatise to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. And then also in Galatians, when he puts his pen into a bottle of acid and writes that diatribe to the Galatians, he also quotes this same verse in Galatians 3, verse 11. And then it's used by another writer in the New Testament as well, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 38. He quotes that same phrase, the just shall live by faith. And as you well know, of course, this verse has played a crucial role in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ right down the centuries. The just shall live by faith. Take Martin Luther as an example, Augustinian monk, professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, began in August 1513 to deliver a course of lectures on the Psalms, where the righteousness of God is being explored. And he ponders God's righteousness, and more he's attracted to what Paul has to say about God's righteousness in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith, as it is written, of course, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And Luther goes on to say, this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Come on now down 2 centuries later, a little more than 2 centuries later, 24th of May in the year 1738, John Wesley, down in London, attending a society in Aldersgate Street where the preface to Luther's work on the Epistle to the Romans is being read. And this is what he says in his journal. At about 9:15, whilst he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine. God initially used this little word to perplexed Habakkuk as he sat on the city wall. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness, the just shall live by faith. But wonderfully, that word has also been the spark that has lit the fire for gospel experience, for true evangelical faith, right across the nations and right down the centuries of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that same word comes to us this morning. Those who reach out in faith, those who exercise faith in Jesus, Jesus delivered to the cross for my offences, Jesus then raised again for my justification, it is we who are declared right before God. It is such people as that who are designated as justified in his sight. The just shall live by faith. Live in the sense of living God's life. Live in the dimension of experiencing eternal life. What can we say when we've got a word like that? Isn't it great? Isn't it a delight to find that hidden away in Habakkuk this morning? We can simply say, Father God, thank you for that word. We might even say, Prophet Habakkuk of Jerusalem, thank you for that word too. The righteous shall live by his faith. He who by faith is righteous shall live. However, of course, there is another side to the coin, is there not? The harvest reaped by the wicked is judgment. And so if you've got your Bibles open now from verse 6 to verse 19, you think, David, it's nearly time to finish. You only got to verse 6? Well, Grenville, he's smiling. He thinks you do rab it on a bit, David. Let's just see. What we've got there is a poem of judgment. It's a poem of taunt, of ridicule, of scorn upon those who, in their arrogance and pride and foolishness, are determined to turn from God. And so what we've got are 5 woes decreed upon the impenitent people. Verses 6 to 8, a woe to the heartless plunderers. Verses 9 to 11, woe to the capitalist oppressor. Verses 12 to 14, woe to the violent developer. Verses 15 to 17, woe to the debauched lecherer. And verses 18 and 19, a final woe to the impenitent idolater. 5 woes here upon those who are determined to turn their faces from God and not hear his word. Primarily, of course, these judgments are decreed upon the inhumane Babylonian oppressor. However, you'll remember that Habakkuk's prophecy commenced with wickedness within Judah, didn't it? Failure and sin amongst God's people. So I think we have to say that righteous judgment from a holy God will be meted out to the arrogant and the impenitent, whether they are found within or beyond the walls of Zion, whether amongst God's people or outside the covenant people of God. These are serious words. The first woe, then, verses 6 to 8, is the doom of the robber, the thief, the embezzler, the one who appropriates for himself that which actually belongs to another. Sooner or later, rather like creditors, those oppressed, they're going to rise up and make him pay the last penny. You know, Habakkuk is saying this, or God to Habakkuk, through Habakkuk, is saying, a man reaps what he sows. Do you remember in the epistle to James, similar words, James' tirade against financial oppression? Listen, you rich people, weep and wail for the misery that's coming on you. You hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay to the workmen who mowed your fields are now crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. Whether it's in Habakkuk or whether it's in James, God's word is the same for us today. In every generation, the divine auditor monitors the financial transactions within and beyond the borders of his people. We need to be real with one another and real with God about our finances. The second woe, verses 9 to 11, pronounces the doom of the exploiters or the extortioners. It's the sort of behavior of the gazumper when selling a house. You know, a price is agreed, the deed of conveyance is drawn up, and then, when the signatures are due, what happens? Oh, suddenly the price is upped. Or it can work the other way around. Some good friends of ours recently, wanting to sell a house, had agreed a price, and then what happens? The buyer comes along and says, oh no, I'm only going to proceed if you drop £50,000. It's happening in this day and age. It was happening 2,500 years ago in Habakkuk's time. And I've known Christian folks who've been tempted into the gazumping, sadly, sadly, sadly. God sees our extortion, and it grieves his heart. Look at the amusing symbolism that's included in this woe here. Habakkuk employs, if a house is sold under such circumstances, the joists will creak in anger. You have been exploited. The brickwork will echo at the injustice. The vendor has gazumped you. He may walk away with £10,000 extra. But verse 10 says, he shames his house. Verse 10 says, he forfeits his life. Hear an echo of that in Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Can I be quite candid with you? We're playing with our eternal destiny if we develop a lifestyle that's not marked with integrity in matters of finance. If you're unhappy with that word, take me to task afterwards. The third woe, verses 12 to 14, decrees God's judgment on the violent developer. The tyrant, you know, builds his society the bulldozer way. He runs roughshod over anybody who gets in his way. Social structures that are built upon violence and bloodshed, they don't hold together. There's no coherence there, is there? When you think about the Balkans in the 90s, you know, society's just fracturing because of oppressive attitudes on the part of one part of society toward the other. And that can happen within the Church of Jesus Christ as well, believe it or not. Churches and fellowships too that are led by harsh and dominant elders or ministers or deacons or pastors, they, if that's the style within the church, they miss out on the lasting blessing of true family life, a sense of togetherness under a heavenly Father's care, do they not? Heavy shepherding was a phrase that was used in some of the emerging churches, but one also saw it in the Exclusive Brethren in the 60s, some of the new churches, house churches in the 80s. Heavy shepherding is a tautology, it's a nonsense, it's no sort of shepherding at all. But a kingdom that's built to the glory of God, with a sense of humility and trust upon leaders and those who follow their shepherds, with a dependence upon the good shepherd, they will know God's rich blessing. Look at verse, 14 here? Have you got your Bibles open? Look at verse 14. There is coming a time when the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. I know we're not Pentecostal churches, but did I hear an amen? Oh, I heard a chuckle. Could we say that in Kendall, The town is beginning to catch a little bit of that kingdom life through us living with integrity and openness in this town? I would hope so. The fourth woe, verses 15 to 17, is directed at those whose attitudes towards others and whose personal lifestyles are marked by debauchery, are characterized by the abuse of others through indulgent drinking and sexual harassment. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so he can gaze on their naked bodies. Strong drink, crime and immorality are often interwoven. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. At the end of his life, that sad, sad episode of Noah himself. You say, I don't know what that's about, David. I'm not going to tell you now. Look it up in your Bibles. It's interesting, isn't it? God was reading the twisted intentions of the perverted partygoer, the carefree clubber, 2.5 millennia ago. Date rape is no new thing. How apposite God's word is in every generation. And finally, the fifth woe, verses 18 and 19. Here we have the doom of idolaters. People who are determined to give devotion and affection to that which God abhors. Habakkuk asks, what's the use of an idol? I mean, it's got no power or strength, has it? It's man-made. It's made of wood, overlaid with a bit of metal. It is, of itself, quite inanimate. Yes, but he indicates that it's the source of lies. It is a means of deception. And Paul picks up this very thought when he's in that idolatrous city, Corinth, when he writes to the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 19, he says, do I then mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But, he says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. But for us, you know, an idol need not be carved and covered with gold leaf. An idol is anything to which we give time and affection and interest and value in a way which excludes the sovereign Lord God. That is why in such pastoral sensitivity and concern, John in his epistle writes to those believers in his care and he says, my little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. It's true for Christian believers as well. We need to keep ourselves from idolatry. You see, a holy God must judge unholy people. The righteous Lord must discipline unrighteous mankind. So these woes, these five woes, are directed towards the thief and the exploiter, the violent man, the abuser, and the idolater. Such behavior is the epitome of everything that grieves our God, the expression of all that man was not meant to be. The terribly sad thing is, of course, when we read our own hearts, we do see the potential for this sort of behaviour there, within our own human personalities, within our own fallen human nature. And yet I want to tell you this morning that there was one man who walked this earth who was the absolute opposite of all of these aspects of evil, absolute opposite to it all. There was one man who, anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the evil one. That is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Man and Son of God. His life was an absolute contrast to all those five terrible things that Habakkuk embodies in his second chapter. For Jesus was no thief. He never stole anything from anybody, did he? Or did he? Well, maybe it is true to say that he did take one thing that didn't belong to him. He took the wrath of God that belonged to me. He took the judgment of God upon the sin of mankind. But in truth, we can confidently say Jesus was no thief. Neither was Jesus an exploiter. Did people want to take his coat? Well, he'll give them his cloak as well. Do people want to take his life? He'll even pray for the forgiveness of his murderers. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but he actually emptied himself. It's altogether clear that Jesus was no exploiter in any way. And Jesus wasn't a violent man either, you know. Put up that sword, Peter. All who take the sword will perish with the sword. Do men feel that they must beat him about the face? Well, if they feel they must, he'll turn to them his other cheek, and they can swipe that as well. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. No, very definitely, Jesus was not a violent man. And certainly Jesus was no abuser of others. Neither do I condemn you to a woman embroiled in a wrong relationship, no doubt in emotional turmoil. There was a woman. The medics had fleeced her for the last 12 years. She got no resources left. But he grants to her healing of body and an inner healing of spirit too. You see, for Jesus, a bruised reed he doesn't break, a smoking flax he does not quench. Certainly Jesus was no abuser of others. And finally, in this series of contrasts to the awful behaviours that reflect the sinfulness of mankind, Jesus was no idolater. He neither gave reverence to any literal objects, nor did he allow devotion to any cause whatsoever to displace his affection, his rapport, his commitment to his Heavenly Father. For Jesus came to teach us about true worship, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A voice came to him. I'll give you all the authority of the kingdoms of this world. If you'll worship me, it'll be yours. And Jesus' simple yet profound reply was, it is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. No, not in any way was Jesus an idolater. And so we come to the final paragraph, the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. In verse 20, the prophet turns abruptly from the powerlessness of an inanimate idol to the presence of the living God himself. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. The idolater has been bowing down before an idol that is dumb, and he's been pleading with it and cajoling it to come to life. Won't you come to life? Won't you wake up? Won't you give me some guidance? But now what happens? Above it all, the sovereign Lord reveals himself, and in the presence of such august majesty, before the embodiment of such transcendental holiness, the only right thing for all creatures in heaven and in earth is to be awed to stillness, is to bow in silence. Do you remember that word of Koheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes? God's in heaven, you're on earth, so let your words be few. But Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Pray silence for Jehovah. We met Habakkuk in verse 1 of this chapter out there on the tower, a reliable watchman. We now find him at the end of this chapter in verse 20, back in the temple, a reverend worshipper. May God make of us reliable watchmen and also reverent worshippers. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your voice that comes to us through Habakkuk today. Give us patience when in your purposes there does seem to be delay in the answering of our hopes and our longings, our aspirations and our prayers, Lord. Grant us the faith to be assured that your divine intentions will ultimately be achieved. And Lord, we feel the challenge of these powerful pronouncements against unfaithfulness. Our desire is for ourselves, Lord, that we should live marked by integrity, characterized by holiness and compassion. We want, Lord, that the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus might radiate out from us, your people here in Kendal. Lord God, we want, like Habakkuk, to be reliable in our witness for you and also real in our worship of you. Grant that it might be so, for we make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.